Are there any parts of the Bible you struggle with? Now, I'm not in any way trying to suggest that they're not supposed to be there, or that there aren't things I can learn from, but there are certain passages, and one of the books I struggle with is a book that I happen to be reading through right now in my personal devotions. I have tried for many years to try and read through the Bible in a year, and if you've never done it, I would strongly encourage you to try. It takes about 15 to 20 minutes a day, depending on how good of a reader you are, and you can get through it. There are all kinds of different plans online. I'm going from one, from the Your Bible app. It has a part of the New Testament, the Old Testament, and a Psalm of Proverbs each morning, and it began in Genesis, and for most of January, Genesis is a great book. It's filled with amazing stories, some wonderful things. And then it jumped to the book of Job. Now, Job is chronologically most likely the oldest book that we have. Most scholars would suggest that Job probably lived sometime before, around maybe even before Abraham. But I struggle with it. It's an interesting book because as it opens, you're actually in heaven and you get this opportunity to see the events in heaven and how they relate to the events on earth. And God brings all of these angels in front of him, including Satan. And he pulls out Job and he says, "Look at my servant Job." And Satan says, "Oh no, the only reason why Job follows you is because everything's going well for him. If everything was taken away, he wouldn't follow you." And so God gives Satan the chance to test Job. And in a moment, everything is taken from Job. His family, his possessions, his health eventually, even his position in society. He loses everything. And yet, Job is going to declare at the end of chapter 2, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then you jump forward to the very end, and the last few chapters, I got there finally last night, are some of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament as Job is visited by God, and God gives him a tour of the universe, and he begins to show him the wonders of creation, places Job undoubtedly had never been. And God's whole point is, "Job, are you wise enough to understand what I have made? Are you big enough to be able to control the things around you?" And as he goes from outer space to these amazing creatures, Job is humbled that he doesn't have the wisdom. But the part of the book that I really struggle with is between chapters 3 and chapters 37. There are four friends who come allegedly to comfort Job. As you get to the end, in chapter 42, you're going to find out that God has pretty harsh criticism for these four friends. And I struggle, what am I supposed to take from this? Is this just man's wisdom? Is it God's wisdom? How do I deal with chapter 3 to chapter 37 of Job? And I don't have a good answer. But one of the things that is helpful is Job asks some really amazing questions. And one that he asks at least three, maybe as many as four different times, is how can a man be right with God? May I suggest that's the most important question you'll ever ask? Because ultimately, all that transpires on earth doesn't really matter if you don't get this question right. Well, that's the question that Paul is going to deal with. I'd encourage you to turn with me back to Romans chapter 3. We're in a transition in the book of Romans. We're coming to an incredible place. If you remember when I introduced the book, the book of Romans really breaks down on four ways. It begins with the answer to the question, how is a man justified? It then moves to how should a justified person live? And then he's going to go back to the book of, or back to the nation of Israel. What is God's perspective? Is there a future for Israel, or is God done with them? And then he's going to conclude by asking the question, how do justified people live together? We're in that first major section that began back in verse 18, in which Paul wants you to understand, wants me to understand, that we are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Paul begins in chapter 1 with the obvious unrighteous. Those that have no regard for God's law and live however they want. In fact, even deny that God exists. And then in chapter 2, he moves to the moral people. the people that understand there's right and wrong, and in fact are really quick to point out others' failures, but not very quick to see it in themselves. And then he concludes chapter 2 by moving from the moral to the religious, and in Paul's case, it was the Jews. If you were to write it today, you probably would choose something more like Christian or churched. And those that are saying, I'm all right with God because I grew up in the right religion. I know the right facts. I have participated in the right rituals. But in chapter 3, so that you don't miss it, Paul is going to conclude, none is righteous, no, not one. Before you get to actions, Paul will get there eventually. He says, I don't even have to get to actions. You're headed in the wrong direction. See, no one seeks God. Ultimately, we are created for every moment of every day, our thoughts to be consumed with the pursuit of God. And the truth of the matter is, that's not how we live. In fact, we run away from God. We want nothing to do with God except when we get in trouble, and then we'll take his help. But we don't seek God. And then he moves to our tongues, and he says, our tongues are an open grave. We use them to deceive. And I have to be honest, standing up in front of people is a dangerous place to be because I get to use my tongue in a very public fashion. And I can't tell you how many Sundays I go home and I think, oh no, did I really say that? Last Sunday, I told the story about my health experience, and I left wondering, did I make myself the hero of that story? And I think, man, I use my tongue to screw up way too many times. And I'm guessing if you're honest, so do you. And then finally, he gets to our feet and what we do and the things that we do. And Paul's conclusion is, just in case you miss it, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced, may be stopped. For we are all held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Seeing the purpose of the law is not to make a path forward to God, but to illustrate to you how bad you truly are. See, the purpose of the Ten Commandments isn't to give you a list so that you can please God. It's a list to show you how badly you fail in pleasing God. And then we come to, I think, my favorite word in the Bible. Sometime I'm going to preach a series of sermons on the big buts in the Bible. Because there are so many times that the author will come in Genesis chapter 6, God will say that every thought of mankind was evil continually, and God decides to destroy the world. But Noah finds favor in the eyes of God. I don't think any of the buts are bigger than this one. We are helpless. But now, I'd like to just read, beginning in verse 21, down through the end of the chapter. We're not going to get through all of it this morning, but let me just read it for you. Paul writes these words, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." This morning, I just want to consider righteousness for a second. You kind of miss it in English. But if you go back to verse number 20, he talks about justification. In the original language, justification and righteousness are the same word. How do I become righteous in the eyes of God? The answer is I can't. But there is a righteousness of God that is found apart from the law. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first sermon, as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, he begins with the Beatitudes, and then he stops for a second because he sees that many in his audience are convinced that they can earn God's favor, that they are so proficient at keeping the law. And I do have to give credit to the Pharisees. They were amazing. Most Pharisees would have had all the Old Testament memorized. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that none of us here have the entire Old Testament memorized. They not only had the Old Testament memorized, but they put together these 600 rules that you had to follow. In fact, Jesus will praise them that when it came time to give a tithe is a fancy word for a tenth of all you possess, they would go to the extent that they'd go to their spice rack. And they would calculate the value of their salt and give 10% of the salt that they owned, the pepper that they owned, the whatever spice they owned. But Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the reality is your righteousness isn't good enough. And Paul wants us to know there is a righteousness that is available, but it has nothing to do with law. In fact, in the original, the word "the" isn't there. Because Paul's been talking about the Mosaic system, and it might be easy for us to say that there's righteousness found in the law, but let's face it, we make up our own rules. I was reading this past week of a gentleman who went to Denmark to try and plant a church. When he got there, he began to work with a number of Danish Christians. And he was pretty overwhelmed with how these Danish Christians were so distraught by the state of the American church. That all of the Christians that they knew in America were so sinful. And so he began to explore a little bit further. And the way that they were sinful is they had the audacity to wear makeup. Clearly, makeup is a worldly event. Anybody who wears makeup is evil. We get this whole idea. We build these rules, and then we try and uphold them. Paul says the true righteousness from God isn't made up of any rules. Your rules will never satisfy God. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is meaningless. In fact, he's going to say all that you will read, everything moving forward is built upon the Old Testament. In fact, Paul is going to suggest that the Old Testament prepares us for this righteousness that's to come. My guess is most of us struggle a little bit with the Old Testament. It sometimes paints a little different picture. In fact, there's the temptation to come to the Old Testament and conclude Old Testament people were saved by their works. We're going to get there in a couple weeks, hopefully. And in chapter 4, Paul is going to choose two of the most important Old Testament characters, Abraham and David. And he's going to go out of his way to suggest they were not saved by their works, but Abraham believed God, and then it was credited to him as righteousness. That faith has always been. But if you sit down with a Jewish rabbi today, he will tell you the whole Old Testament has one purpose. It's to prepare you for Messiah. I finished up a book this week that was entitled The Forgotten Trinity. And he walked through the triune God and defended it from Scripture. And he went back to the Old Testament and he used an illustration that really made a lot of sense to me. And so let me try it out this morning. I don't know if you've ever made it to the Grand Canyon or not. My wife and I had the wonderful privilege on our 15th anniversary. We dropped our kids off at her sister's house, and we spent a week in Phoenix. And one of those days, I don't remember, it's 3-4 hour drive from Phoenix to the Grand Canyon. We drove up to the Grand Canyon. And the Grand Canyon is one of the most unique national parks I've ever been at, because as you enter the Grand Canyon National Park, it's like, I don't get it. It's just flat, high desert. It isn't all that impressive. But I want you to imagine just for a second this morning that you arrive at the Grand Canyon at nighttime. And as you begin to look around, you can kind of see that there is a canyon there. You can see the stars are pretty, but that's mostly because there aren't any lights around to block them. But you look around and you take in and you conclude, wow, okay, this is interesting. I don't understand what everybody makes all the fuss about, but you set up your tent, you go to sleep, you get up the next morning and the sun has already risen. And as you look out your tent flap, the Grand Canyon is one of the places in the world that no camera can do justice to. No 4K video, no camera can begin to capture the spectacular beauty of the Grand Canyon. Why does it look so much more impressive in the daytime than at night? It's because of the presence of the sun. May I suggest the Old Testament comes alive when you look at it through the prism of Jesus? You begin to see that at the very early stages, as Adam and Eve commit that very first sin, God comes and he brings death to planet Earth as he kills an animal to be the sacrifice for the sins of Adam and Eve. And you trace it through, you come to Moses, and the whole Old Testament law, every part of it is preparing us for Jesus. The festivals, the Day of Atonement reminds us of just how desperately we need forgiveness. The Passover reminds us of God's amazing provision through the shedding blood of a lamb. And you go through all of these sacraments, sacrifices, you get to the prophets, and they begin to talk about this coming Messiah. And then Jesus shows up and the Old Testament explodes with beauty. As you begin to see how God has literally orchestrated all of human history. So at the perfect time, in the perfect place, Messiah would be born, would live the perfect life and die the sacrificial death for you to make his righteousness available to you. Paul says that if you truly want to understand Jesus, you need to take the time to work through the Old Testament. But that this righteousness is available to us in one way. It's through faith. Paul and I had a discussion about 3 or 4 weeks ago. He was talking about how do you illustrate faith? Faith is something that we use every single day. I'm guessing most of you don't get paid anymore. If you had worked a job 100 years ago, at a certain time, at agreed upon time, your boss would have come up and handed you money, and you would have had dollars. If you were working 50 years ago, on Friday, your boss would have given you a check. I'm guessing most of you don't even get either one. Somehow this magical substance that you never see shows up in a bank account that you never get to feel, and you simply go and spend it. You don't know it's really there. You have no idea if the money exists. You don't know if your employer put it there. You don't know if the bank's going to let you have it. You don't know anything. You just go, and you go to the gas station or the grocery store, and you buy something, assuming that your boss came through and put money in your bank, and that the bank came through and let you have the money. You can't live without faith. My guess is very few of us prepare our own meals from the very beginning, growing the vegetables, killing the animal, bringing it into our house. We go to McDonald's. Do you have any idea what's in that food you're eating? No, you don't. Did they line it with poison? Maybe. I don't know. You don't know. You just go and you make your order and you take it and you pull it out and you hope and pray that what you ordered is close to what's in your bag. And sometimes it is. You can't live without faith. John Patton, was a missionary back in the 17th century. He left Scotland and went to the South Pacific. And he went to an island that was filled with cannibals. And he began to share the gospel of Christ. And one of his first tasks was to translate the gospel of John. But he came to a problem. This society didn't have a single word in their vocabulary for the word faith, trust, or believe, because they never did it with anyone else. How do you translate the Gospel of John if you don't have a word for believe? He struggled for several weeks to try and find some word that would be suitable for the word faith. And one day, as the story goes, he was coming back from a long, arduous hunting trip. And the gentleman who was helping him translate the Bible came and flopped on his chair. And he said a word that expressed placing all of my weight into the chair. He said, I have my answer. Faith is the willingness to put my eternal destiny into the hands of Christ. Amen. Not in my own hands. But it's kind of interesting that it isn't about the amount of faith you have. It's not even about the quality of faith you have. It's about the object of your faith. I don't know if you're a pilot or if you fly very often. I'm guessing some of you have. But if you would imagine, again with me, that you're going on a trip this afternoon, you drive up to Cedar Rapids, you get there, and you've never flown before. And you're just a little bit terrified. As you begin to examine this tube of aluminum that they claim will hold you up, you begin to become a little skeptical. In fact, as you begin to look at the size of the wings, how in the world can that hold you up at 40,000 feet? How can you travel through all of the wind shears? You're terrified, but you get in the plane, you sit down, you listen intently, you follow the stewardess's instructions, you buckle up, you make certain all your equipment is off, and you sit there terrified. And sitting next to you is somebody who has flown hundreds, if not thousands of times. As soon as he gets in the plane, he puts his stuff away, and he's fast asleep. He fly all the way to Chicago, lands. He doesn't wake up the entire time, and it is one of the roughest flights. It's bouncing all around, and he just is asleep. Let me ask you, which one was safer? Ultimately, they both were, because their faith was in the right spot. See, I fear sometimes we think, I have to have the faith of Abraham to receive the righteousness of Christ, and that's not Paul's point. The point is, who do you trust? Not how great is your trust. I hope your trust will grow. I hope you will soon become the man who can plop in a chair and just trust the pilot to get you safe. But the point is not, do I have enough faith? But who do I believe in? Paul says that this faith is acquired by faith. This righteousness is acquired by faith in Jesus Christ. And there is absolutely no distinction. I don't think I can emphasize strongly enough the struggle the early church had. For nearly 2,000 years, God had worked exclusively with the nation of Israel. And as Jesus came, and as he lived, died, and rose from the dead, and he sends his apostles out, all of them were Gentiles. All of those were Jews. All of the New Testament writers were Jews. And the early church struggled tremendously with, do I have to become a Jew to be a follower of Jesus? Paul's point is, no. All it takes is faith. As Paul gets to the end of his story, he writes to his favorite son in the faith, his favorite student, a man by the name of Timothy. Paul recognizes that it won't be long until his life is over. And so he writes his final instruction, and he begins in the first chapter of his first letter with this statement. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That the reason Christ Jesus came into the world was to save sinners. I'm tracking with you, Paul. I get that. And then he says, of whom I am the worst. Come on, Paul. I'm sorry. I think of Paul post Acts 9. I see Paul as one who traveled the world, got beat up repeatedly, got stoned, got shipwrecked at least 3 times, was in prison more times than he could count, eventually would give his head for the cause of Christ. He started more church, won more people to Jesus than maybe any other person. Isn't that a bit of a stretch? But if you go back and you read the book of Acts, twice Paul will give his testimony after Acts 9. And in one of those times, he will tell Felix that he hauled off men, women, and children to prison or death if they needed to it. Believe what I believe or else. Paul wasn't this glorious person. He was, in fact, and he could, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write that he was the worst of sinners. Why? Well, Paul has a reason. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who believe on him and return and receive eternal life. Paul's point was simply this: if I can be saved, anyone can. No one is too great a sinner to receive the grace and the mercy of Christ. And then, as Paul so often does in his writings, he gets caught up in an uncontrollable explosion of praise. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, the question for the morning, really the question for every morning, is what are you trusting in when you stand before God? Your ability to keep rules, your ability to follow through, your ability to come to church, to be baptized, to take part in the elements we're going to take part of in a minute? Or can you honestly say, it's God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? It was originally my intent to keep going, and Paul jumps into some pretty deep waters. He's going to talk about words like propitiation, one that you used often last week, I'm sure. Words like redemption. I'm guessing you didn't use it the way Paul did. The terms that we need to struggle with. But rather than moving on, I wanted to pause and do a little bit of tag team speaking this morning. Because Wednesday night, Paul had an incredible experience of not just theoretical faith, but of kids finding Christ. And so, Paul, why don't you come?
So, yeah, Pastor invited me to come lead you in worship this morning, but not with a guitar, just a quick testimony. I just want to start with a verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, "You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus." So I would say a couple months ago, and we've been having some really great youth groups over the last couple months, several months or whatever, and there was a particular one I remember where Brian was pretty low and some students looked pretty dejected. So luckily the Legion, where we meet, has a disco ball and some other lights, and we cranked up the music and just had a really fun, great night. And I remember asking Brian, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rate tonight's youth group? Because it was pretty good. It was pretty great. And we settled on an 8. And we also, I think we agreed that in order to have a 10, a student would have to get saved. And so that was, okay, 10 is somebody getting saved. That's the best that we could get. So about a month ago or so, Pastor was in Minnesota and had the privilege of preaching in the gym. I think still the only person that's preached in the gym, right? Yes, yes. So anyways, I preached from 2 Timothy chapter 4, preaching the word. And connected to that is chapter 3. And so at the end of last year, I was trying to think of a new series for the youth group. And looking, having just preached from that passage or section of the Bible, I thought, okay, this looks great. And then in chapter 3, in that verse 15 right there, that was sort of the key verse. For the last 5 weeks, we started with a lesson from that passage and specifically that verse about how the Bible is able to give us wisdom for salvation through Christ, in Jesus Christ. And so we took 4 weeks then to go through John chapters 1 through 4. And I would highly recommend that if you ever are in the have the opportunity to have a evangelistic Bible study, John chapters 1 through 4 is perfect because John lays it out very, very well. And at the end, where we were on Wednesday, was John chapter 4, Jesus talking to the lady at the well, and he tells her very emphatically, very clearly, as plain as day, "I am the Messiah." And so we had been building up to this. John chapter 3 obviously is an awesome chapter talking about faith and We hit really hard that you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And so I was trying to figure out ways to maybe challenge the students, because I don't love the idea of just raising your hand, because I've had experiences where kids just raise their hand because everyone else is doing it. And obviously this is a choice that has to be made for that person and only that. I mean, you can't make that choice for somebody else. And so I don't like doing that as a public statement per se in that way. So I came up with this little piece of paper that just had, since we've been having several new students, I also needed some info, like names, grades, that kind of stuff. So just simple piece of paper, and at the bottom of that paper, it just had a little circle that said, I would like to be born again or saved. And I instructed them to check that if that was what they wanted to do that evening. And then Alex was leading worship. For the first time, we ended on a song, which was awesome. And while he was singing that song, I went in the kitchen, not knowing, you know, collected the paper. I started dividing them up into ones that had checked and ones that had not. Several had checked, yes. I came to figure out that a few of them were checked because they were already saved, and they were just, I guess, making sure that I knew that. And so that was fine. That was great. But at the end of it, 9 students checked the box for the first time to receive Christ. Brian, Tacy, and I were able to pray with 7, and 2 of the other students, we didn't really have time. We kind of ran out of time, and at the end of the night, we were towards the end, and I was like, I really need at least 15 minutes with you if you want to pray with these other 2 students. And they said they had to go, so they would come early next week. Or if they come to the Super Bowl party tonight, maybe I will be like, hey, guys, you want to go get saved right now in halftime or whatever? But anyways, that's never happened to us before. I don't know. We've had, obviously, students come to Christ on missions trips and various other opportunities that we've had over the years. But we've never had a moment in youth group where 9 students dedicated to give their lives to Christ. And so I just, as I said at the beginning, I think Pastor asked me to worship the Lord this morning to help lead us in worship. I just want to invite you to worship God for what he's doing. Obviously, not just in the youth group, but obviously in our community and in our church. And I would invite you to pray for all these students. Obviously, there are 9 new Christians, or 7 plus 2, I guess, that desperately need to continue to walk. They've taken their first steps, but they need to continue that journey. And so please pray for them. Obviously, also, on another good note, a couple kids crossed their circle out. So I went up to them and I asked them, I was like, so is this like a filling in of the circle, or did you check it and then you decided to change your mind? And they weren't quite ready yet to take that step. So obviously be in prayer for them as well, that the students that have not taken that first step of faith, please be in prayer for them. And it's just awesome. God is amazing. And this is maybe just the tip of the iceberg, guys. I mean, God is working. God is doing some amazing things. And let's just pray that it's a snowball and we just keep that momentum going. So I guess that's...
All I have to say is, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Would you bow your hearts and heads with me? God, I don't understand why you have chosen me, why you have chosen us to experience your righteousness through faith in Christ. I don't fully understand why you invite us and give us the privilege of sharing that with others. But I thank you. I praise you that you are an amazing God. I do pray for those 9 young people as they cross that line of faith, that this might truly be a transformative moment in their lives. God, I pray that you would take them to great places as you change them. I pray for each of us that we would truly understand what it means to place our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.